Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that in your presence we are before the mighty God who speaks and the world comes into existence, who shines the light of the glory of the gospel into our hearts and we believe. We thank you for your word and we pray that you would speak into our lives today and cause us to be conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Bless our time in your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians is a letter of thanksgiving. And so if you read through it, it doesn't take that long to read through it. You discover that there's lots of expressions of joy. The thanksgiving is picked up in the first chapter. And it comes to a conclusion in the last chapter. And Paul is thankful that having been in Philippi, people came to know Christ and they became sharers in the grace of God with him and partners, using the same word, in the gospel. Paul is in prison when he writes, and he's thanking them that they have sent to him a gift through Epaphroditus. They had sent him a gift after he left Philippi and went on to Thessalonica. And thus, he calls them partners in the gospel. So, he is writing because they've shared with him. But he's also writing to ask them to stand firm, to live as citizens. And that's what we've been talking about. And so, today we come to the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4 of Philippians. And I want to point out once again just the way Paul frames this. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in," I think we should translate it this way, "in the one Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents," which is a sign of destruction for them, "but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So just notice, he's calling them to act like citizens, to live like citizens. Philippi is a place that is a Roman outpost, a colony where many warriors went, and they were given Roman citizens, so they had a lot of privileges. And of course, they had a lot of obligations. Now Paul is speaking of the kingdom of God in the same manner. We have a lot of privileges as citizens of the kingdom, and we have a lot of obligations. And he's asking us to hold firm. And you can see that he's asking to hold firm in the face of opponents. So look at verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict, the same agony which you saw in me," because he was in prison in Philippi, "and now here to be in me." So they're experiencing the same thing, and he's calling them to stand firm. And then if you would, just turn over to chapter 3. And just notice then, in reverse order, picking up our passage today in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." What it really says is, "Be imitators of me, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." because many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So now we are faced with enemies again. In chapter 1, opponents, here they're called enemies, whose end is destruction. Remember, chapter 1, this is a sign of destruction to them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their, the real word is stomach, their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subdue all things to Himself. And then just notice, just as we saw up in chapter 1, verse 27, here in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So, on the outside, it's a letter of thanksgiving because they're partners with Him in the gospel. And being partners in the gospel, He says, by the way, you're going to suffer. And so, I'm writing to you so that you will stand firm. What's happened in the 20th century, the last half of the 20th century, and now in the 21st century, is a falling away of the church. Of course, we live in a land that used to be somewhat Christian, and now it's turning away from Christ. And this has an influence on the church. And in the 21st century, millennials are falling away in droves. And so Christian thinkers and scholars are wondering, why is that happening? Why are we not standing firm? Why do we look like the world? And we have to confess here at McKinney Bible Church, we've had so many who've passed through our fellowship and right now are not walking with the Lord. And the question is why? Why has that happened? There's a book that is called by Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Rethinking Faith, Works, and the Gospel of Jesus the King. The book is not radical. The book is, in one sense, pushing the idea that, well, we maybe need to rethink the word faith. Not because we've gotten it wrong. We certainly know what faith is. It is trusting Christ. But what has happened over time has that the evangelism has become so shrunken that the church across America and in Europe has a little formula to lead people to Christ. And although those giving the formula are intending good, what happens is it doesn't stretch out into goodness. In other words, people say, okay, what I got to do to be saved, to be a Christian, is I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I'm good. And that's where it ends for a lot of people. And so Matthew Bates is saying, well, wait a minute. Faith in the Bible is total allegiance. It's not just I accept something as true. Now, of course, the Reformers agree with him. But what's happened in our times is the church has gone away from the whole gospel. That is, if I ask you, what is the gospel? I'm sure you will tell me, well, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And you'd be correct. Except it's not just 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. It's 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter. And the gospel, if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they don't have the gospel like Romans and 1 Corinthians. The gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not John quite as much, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the gospel that is a fulfillment of God's work in Israel's history. So it comes out of Isaiah, and it is the cry, "Your God reigns." It is Isaiah 40. Here comes good news. Your God is going to bring you out of captivity, and He is going to bring you back into the land, and He is going to establish His kingdom. We've truncated that into, if you trust Christ, you'll be saved from hell and you go to heaven. But that's not the full gospel. That is a true statement, but it's not the full gospel. And so what thinkers, scholars, Bible teachers, book writers are saying, wait a minute, we've bypassed the Christian life. Well, Philippians is giving us Paul's example, and first in chapter 2, Jesus' example. And it is a version. It looks a little different, but it's a version of what Jesus said to His disciples and people standing by. If anyone wants to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke says, take up his cross daily and follow Me. The one who wants to save his life will lose it. The one who loses his life will find it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his life? The words that Paul uses in chapter 3 come right out of that. He says, all that I had, all that I could have had confidence in, I've counted it as loss. The one who saves his life will lose it. The one who protects his life will forfeit it. What does it prove to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Paul says, I want to gain Christ, and I'm willing to lose my past life. I count it as loss. He even goes to calling it dung, rubbish. It's scubula. It's worthless in value, in the surpassing value of being known by Christ Jesus and knowing Him. That's what we've been looking at. And so at the end of chapter 3, we were looking at it a bit last week. At the end of chapter 3, Paul comes down to this conclusion in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living, keep walking by the same standard to which we have attained. Let me just try and re-explain that a little bit. We come to the end and Paul says, okay, all that was privileged to me, dung. Now I'm going to know Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but a righteousness that comes by faith, a righteousness from God, in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. All of that is what Jesus is saying. If anyone wishes to come after Me, here's the gospel. It doesn't have the word faith in it. It doesn't have the word justify in it. It is just Jesus saying, if anybody wishes to come after me, you have to die to self. Give up self. All that you count as dear and near, gone. And you come over here and you say, okay, Jesus, I am in full allegiance with you. You are Lord. You are King. I will do whatever you say. Consequently, we come into the kingdom, and Jesus is the King, and Jesus provides for us. The gospel is a great promise. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble and meek, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And in 1 John chapter 3, chapter 5, John says, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. And His commandments are not heavy. They're not burdensome. So Jesus says, here, you come and die to self, and you come over here with me, you trust me, and you follow me, and we'll be yoked up like a pair of oxen pulling a plow. And I'll be pulling right alongside of you so that your burden will be light. You hear people say the Christian life is hard. Well, in one sense, that's true. Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying, in the hardness of the Christian life, I provide all the strength. I provide the pulling power. I make the commandments that seem so difficult easy. They're not a burden. I mean, just think about it. Sin is weighty. It's heavy. It weighs you down. You sin. You feel guilty. You want to hide it. You feel terrible. You come over here and, okay, so you have to do something that seems difficult. But when you do it, you have a great sense. I'm pleasing the Lord. You have nothing to hide. My commandments are not burdensome. So Paul says, okay, now, following Christ means giving up life. And then you get on this track and you're running, and I'm running the race. And I haven't attained to the resurrection of the dead yet. But I am experiencing the power of Jesus' resurrection, so much so that I am being conformed to His death. That means I am dying to self and doing what He wants. And I am stretching out, reaching for that prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I'm giving everything. Now, let's pause there. Giving everything does not mean everybody's going to be a missionary. Giving everything doesn't mean everybody's going to physically die for Christ. Giving everything doesn't mean you're leading some kind of different life than other people, except that your life is a cruciform life. You have a family, and you say, okay, here's what my family's going to do. We're going to live for Christ. This is number one. We're stretching out. We're reaching for the prize. We're going to live for Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says, and the mature, if you want to be mature, this is the attitude you have. And if you don't have this attitude, God will reveal it to you. Nevertheless, keep living by that standard to which you've attained, where you are. He's talking about the standard of the gospel, the very thing he's been presenting. We're not all the way there yet, but keep pressing on. And then that brings us to chapter 3, verse 17, where he just simply says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, because for many, he says, and then look down at verse 20, because for our citizenship. So here's a contrast. There are two different patterns one can follow. The pattern in verses 18 and 19 is a pattern of people who are enemies of the cross. Well, now, everybody in the whole wide world who is not a Christian is an enemy of the cross. Not necessarily wittingly, they may not know it, but they are an enemy of the cross. But Paul is speaking about people, it seems to me, that know that they are contrary to the cross. They're opposed to it. And in verses 18 and 19, he sets this forward as an example not to be followed. Now, there's there's some discussion as to whom these enemies are, and we probably can't say in the end definitively. Paul's writing to the Philippian church. There are not a lot of Jewish people in Philippi. There are some. There weren't even enough for a synagogue. When he went there, he met with ladies down by the river. So some people think these enemies of the cross are Gentiles. That's possible. Let's read it that way. He says, there are many enemies of the cross, and I've told you about them, and I tell you again now, even weeping, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Now, using the word belly, you get hungry, you want food. But now using it as a metaphor to all the things people want. Their God is not Christ. Not the one who died and rose again. Their God is just lust. I want what I want. And whose glory is... Excuse me, I missed one. And whose glory is in their shame. Now, think about that. If you just talk about the United States of America, and we're just a bunch of Gentiles here, and most of our country is... An enemy of the cross, and many people overtly so. Oh, no, that's just a bunch of baloney, they'll say. I'm opposed to that. And now in our days, the idea is we're free. And so we're free to do whatever we want. We can be gay. We can be transgender. We can be whatever we want, whatever we want to do. We are a free country, and we're free to do that. And what's he saying? Their glory. This is what they boast in. Their glory is in their shame. So Paul says, they're enemies of the cross. Their God is their appetite. Whose God is their shame. And their mindset is on earthly things. Whose glory is in their shame. And who set their mind on earthly things. Now, of course, God dwells up in heaven, and we'll talk about heaven in a minute. And God is the King seated at the right hand of the Father. And He, of course, runs the world. And He has a certain virtue that He wants from us. But for the enemies of the cross, they're opposed to the cross. Their God is their lust, and they glory in whatever they like. Their mind is only earthly. Now, it could be that he's talking about Jewish people. This is more what I think. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Same, whose God is their belly. We can go two ways. Belly could mean that their God is, these are people who hold to Jewishness. So they hold to the food laws. And then when it says their glory is in their shame, there is some literature suggesting that this might be a reference to circumcision. So the whole idea is, okay, they boast in Jewishness, and they set their mind on earthly things. Back where Paul was, If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he lists off all of those things. In the end, in the light of the surpassing knowledge of Christ, he counts them as nothing. But the Jews who have not turned to Christ are counting them as everything. So they glory in their Jewishness. Now, I don't know if I said that right. The third way that we want to talk about is their enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. And here, belly would stand for sexual organs. Some literature suggests that it can be understood that way. So they're boasting in circumcision, and whose glory is in their shame. Now, the glory in the shame, it seems to me, goes back to Genesis. So if you remember, in Genesis chapter 2, you get to the end of the chapter. The last verse should be the first verse of chapter 3. And the writer says, Moses says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Then you enter into chapter 3, and the serpent is more crafty than any other beast. And he seduces Eve to go against God. And she looks at the tree and she says, oh, yeah, that's good to look at. She looks at the tree and says, yeah, that's a good tree for food. And she looks at the tree and she says, that's desirable to make one wise. And so she reaches out and she eats and she gives to Adam over here and he eats. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they were naked. What did they do? Immediately, they're ashamed. They cover themselves with the first pair of underwear ever made on earth. And then they go hide from God in the trees. Why? They're ashamed. They're afraid. Jewish people boast in their circumcision. Ah, your God is your belly. And over here, they're exchanging what Jesus is offering for something different. The same kind of thing that Paul said at the beginning of Romans. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that like unto man and four-footed beasts and birds and things that crawl on the ground. Man had a glorious position in the garden when he was created. He's going to rule the whole earth. He's in God's temple. He's the image of God, man and wife together. And they're going to rule the whole earth. And God gave them authority over everything, including beasts. And the first time a beast shows up talking in the form of a serpent, they submit to the beast. The one they have authority over, they submit to that beast. And they say, in essence, okay, God, we're not going to take your way. We're going to have our way. And so they exchange the glory of ruling the earth to a different glory. And that is submitting to the beast. That's what Paul is talking about here. These people are enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. If you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you gain the world, you're going to forfeit it. That's what's happening to these enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their circumcision. And the glory, their glory, is boasting in, oh, not Christ the Lord, but a God of their own making. And they set their mind on earthly things. Paul says, follow our example, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul says, what we do is we look up and we have in heaven a Savior. And we're citizens of the King. in His kingdom. And we're eagerly waiting for Him, a deliverer. This deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh God, the human being Jesus, who is King. And He is going to come back. We're eagerly waiting. We're not eagerly waiting to go to Him. We're eagerly waiting for Him to come to us. We're waiting for a Savior. So over here, Paul says, everything that we have confidence in, we have counted it as loss. Over here, here we are pressing on towards Christ, and we are waiting for the Savior to come. And what is the Savior going to do, the Deliverer? Well, He's going to take us away from all of our enemies. And He is going to establish us as God made us in the beginning to be rulers over His majestic earth. Notice how Paul says it in verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state. Now, the word transform is the word that comes from chapter 2. Jesus became a man, and He was found in appearance, shape, in the shape. He was found as a man. Now, what God is going to do, what Jesus is going to do, is He's going to transform. He is going to take us across to a new shape. In other words, we're going to get a glorified body who will transform. This word transform is the same as that in chapter 2. He was found in appearance, in scheme as a man. Now, we're going to be schemed to have a body like unto Christ. It's not going to be a humble body anymore that's subject to death and hunger and sin. Instead, we're going to have a body like unto the glorious body of Christ. Notice how He says it. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity. The word conformity is the word morphe. Chapter 2. He existed in the morphe of God, but He didn't exploit that. And He became like a man in the morphe, in the form of a bondservant. Now we are going to be morphed. We're going to be conformed. The form Jesus has, we're going to have that form together with Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subdue all things to Himself. Now you notice those last words there come from Psalm 8. He put everything in subjection under their feet. He gives man all this authority. Man sins, and man doesn't have the earth under our feet. We can't control it. But Jesus, who took on our form, then died for our sin on a cross, well, then He was risen from the dead and He ascended to the highest heaven and He was given the name that is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, that King Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh has all power. He's going to do something that looks impossible to us. We're going to be raised from the dead, rotting bones. We're going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to take on the morphe of Jesus' body together with Him. We're going to have a body like unto His. When He received that resurrected body, remember, Jesus is a man. He dies. He's buried. He rises. When He receives that resurrected body, He ascends to the highest height, and He has in His body power by which he can subject everything to himself. We're going to take on a morphe with Jesus by which we will have power to rule over the earth. Think of all the things you'd like to do in your family or at work or whatever, and you don't have the power to do it. You can ask your kids to do it. With a little prodding, they may do it. As they get older and stronger, they may not do it. But when you have this kind of body, this, then you have power to accomplish what you want. So what's happening to the enemies of the cross? Destruction. What's happening to those who imitate Paul? Well, we're going to die. But we are going to be transformed and take on the form of Jesus' body. Now look at it again. I want to show you one more word. Who will transform the body of our humble state. It's low. It dies. It sins into conformity with the body of His glory. The body of His glory. Now, that could mean His glorious body, and certainly He has a glorious body, or it could mean the body associated with the glory that He now has. That's what I think it means. So that all through the New Testament, man is viewed as, this is the promise of the gospel. In Christ, we are going to get the glory we lost when Adam sinned. In Christ, we will be resurrected and Jesus will come to the earth. And then all of us who are in Christ will have glory. Glory to rule the earth. This promise comes from Psalm 8. I'll put everything under your feet. All sheep and oxen and everything that goes through the sea. Everything's in subjection to you. Except we don't have it right now. That lies ahead. But for those who are enemies of the cross, well then, they have destruction. Now, just think about it. Now, I want to talk about the church, and I want to compare it a little bit to politics. The word citizenship is a word in Greek that comes from the word city, polis, city. And then it has a verb on the end of it. That is, to live like a citizen. Now, we have an election coming. And there's a lot of hype right now about I can't even remember her name. Vice President, what's her first name? Kamala Harris. Yes, there's a lot of hype about her. In other words, she's put out there as the example. Now she's going to make it possible for women of color to feel like they have power. They can do anything. They can achieve anything. Follow her example. Paul says, no, don't follow the example of the enemies of the cross. Follow my example. Okay, so within the church today, we have examples. We have some really great examples inside the church. But inside the church today, we have some really poor examples. So Paul says, look, you got two examples, these enemies of the cross or my example. Our young people have examples in the church. We have great examples and we need to urge them to follow such examples, but we have very poor examples that are leading us away. Now, I'm using the word church broadly. Some of you may not agree with me using it that way. But for example, in the Episcopal Church, we have as the head bishop a gay man. Should we follow his example? Well, that is anti-Christ. Turn, if you would, to Titus. Titus, see if I can find where I put it. Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 15 to set up verse 16, but I'm not going to explain verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Paul's talking about Jewish people on the island of Crete. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Now, I don't like that translation, because the word profess is generally translated confess. Our confession is Christ. We hold fast to the confession. That's what they're doing. They're confessing Christ. Notice what it says. Verse 16. They confess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable. That word's also translated abominable. It's about as low as one can get in the Old Testament. Being gay is abominable, along with many other practices. And disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now notice, one can have a confession and they can say all the right doctrine and then come over here and their life tells a different story. Paul's saying, okay, you can follow us. Here's where we end up. Or you can follow this poor example. Where do they end up? Destroyed. In the church today, now I'm going to narrow it down to the evangelical church. In the church today, we have really good examples. We can follow them. In the evangelical church today, we have really bad examples. We can follow them. What's happening? The millennials are following the really bad examples. Now, I think it's appropriate for Christians in politics to be kind in the way they talk. So what I'm about to say is not meant to be unkind, but it is meant to be truth. So Kamala Harris, I've been interested in her. And I was doing a little reading yesterday and a little reading today. And early this morning, I discovered that she is a member of the Third Baptist Church in San Francisco. Now, it is an ABC church, American Baptist Church of the USA. And those churches can come either very liberal or very conservative. No, I shouldn't say that. Very liberal or somewhat conservative. Now, our Kamala Harris, she has one parent who is a Hindu and another parent, I'm assuming, who's Baptist. She's gone to both Hindu and Baptist churches. She's a member over here. So she has a confession. I'm assuming to be a member of a Baptist church, you have to confess Christ. But over here, she's put forward as an example. But she upholds gay, lesbian, transgender, all of that. Paul says, Christ has given us an example. Follow Him. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on to parallel himself with Christ. Christ didn't take advantage of the fact that He was God. And all of my advantages, I'm not using them. I'm counting them as lost. For what? to follow Christ. So Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, I'm giving you the gospel now. If anyone wishes to come after me, give up on self. Take up your cross and follow me. This is what we have to teach the church. Following Christ is not a decision. Following Christ is a life. Salvation by allegiance alone. Confession is easy. One can confess it without meaning it. The life shows it. We want our young people to live out their confession. And for our young people to live out their confession, their parents must live out their confession. And for parents to live out their confession, elders must live out their confession. That's the gospel. A decision like that, well, in the end, it's meaningless. And there are all kinds of warnings throughout the New Testament not to fall away. Fall away from what? A decision. No. The gospel is huge. And Jesus says, come on, follow me in the rest. Come on, follow me in the life. Come on, follow me. Citizens of heaven, let's stand. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.